welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19. Here's Dr. Boa.
We've been talking about the fact that Jesus offers a good deal better than Moses and then the angels and so forth. We saw that relative to the angels that he offers a greater identification with the human condition. And we saw that with Moses, he is not only superior in his person, but also superior in his ministry. What he's accomplished in his ministry is ever so much greater than what Moses achieved. Yet although Moses was faithful in all his house, yet Christ had a greater ministry. And then the third thing we've noticed by contrast to Moses is that Jesus offers us a better rest. And the imagery of a Sabbath rest is being used very directly in chapter 3. And we're exploring this rest motif in Hebrews 3, verse 7. And it really carries us all the way to the end of Hebrews 4, almost to the end, verse 13. And we notice that we are in a cautionary mode here. What he's really saying in this section is that it's another exhortation. And previously, warning him about the danger of drifting, now he's warning him about the danger of doubting and indeed disbelieving the word. And the key issue is hardness of heart. And I want to explore that theme just a little bit with you this morning. The issue of the heart. And we saw that the background to this material, when he quotes from Psalm 95, and it's an extensive quote indeed, it's really verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95. It starts in Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you hear his voice, and he goes all the way down, as I swore in my wrath. And it happens that it's also verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. So he's quoting this material. But what's the backdrop to this? The backdrop is that he's referring to Israel's wilderness experience. And it's critical that we see this because the author to the Hebrews is applying an image, an analogy indeed, between what happened with Israel in the wilderness and what can happen with his readers in their present state. Just as the wilderness really symbolizes a lack of rest, and that Canaan and passing over the Jordan symbolizes the inheritance of the people, he describes how the fact is that they never really got into that inheritance because of their disbelief and their hardness of heart. And indeed, it was only the two spies who believed God who actually had the privilege of that generation to go into the land of Canaan. I pointed out, by the way, that although hymnody often does this, it is wrong to equate Canaan with heaven. Although many spirituals think of Canaan getting across the Jordan as the image of death, actually getting across the Jordan is the image of embracing and entering into your inheritance. Because actually in Canaan, you recall that there were in fact lots of opposers and there was rest, but at the same time, and there was an inheritance, but they still had to have warfare. And so it's not an image of heaven here that he's referring to, or a loss of heaven, but it's a loss of inheritance that he's describing as a very real possibility with these people's lives. And we see then that this "let us take heed" imagery in verses 7 and following is very critical. I want us to explore verse 12. Take care, or let us take heed, as it's sometimes translated, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, this is a very critical theme. The hearts of the people in Israel, not in Israel, but the people who would become the progenitors of the Israelites later on. But these were people who, in fact, had a heart during the wilderness experience that turned back from God. And they became indeed insensitive to the work and word of the living God, in spite of all the signs and wonders, in spite of all God's provisions. But they increasingly complained and grumbled. The Jews had not been out of Egypt long before they began to provoke God, is the terminology that's used in Exodus chapter 16. And the fact that after he even supplied bread for them, which was a miraculous thing for that many people in the wilderness, there was still not enough. Then they complained about a lack of water. And Moses called that place where they complained Massah and Meribah, which means provocation and trial. And these same words, by the way, are used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, when he talks about the fact that they went astray. I was angry with this generation. The idea of the heart is absolutely central. The Proverbs tell us, watch over your heart, because from it flow the issues of life. Notice verse 8. Do not harden your hearts, the writer exhorts the readers, as when they provoke me. Then jump to verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts. And then again in verse 12, take care that you have an unbelieving or an evil unbelieving heart, that none of you have an evil unbelieving heart. So if you put those together then, you have the possibility of hardening your heart, of going astray in your heart, and of having an evil unbelieving heart. An evil and unbelieving heart is that degree of insensitivity to the work and word of God, that in spite of his blessings and graces, we somehow have the capacity to always complain and look at our lives out of a deficiency mode rather than to consider the many blessings and gifts that we've actually received. It is just the human condition. So the issue of the heart is something that we need to explore, because it's from the heart that come the evil thoughts and then the words and then the deeds. The scriptures always tell us that with human anthropology, our fundamental problem is in the inside, not the outside. It is not your environment. It is not your degree of affluence. It is not even your health. It's not any of those kinds of things that really define you, not your education. Rather, the real fundamental issue is inside. And that the transformation, if there is going to be one then, must come out of the heart. That's why it says in the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. In what way? What's the procedure? It starts with the word heart, out of your heart, with all your heart, and then with all your soul and your mind and your strength. And that's very critical for us to see then, that the core issue in you is going to be the issue of what's at the center of your being. What's your primary focus, your primary orientation? I've been studying and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And near the end of chapter 6 of Matthew, there is this description of how Jesus appeals on the basis of all that he's taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount to the fact that you should not be anxious, that you should not be worried about what you're going to eat and drink and wear. And then he says it again, so do not be anxious for these things. And then he says, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Isn't that an interesting connection? What he's now doing then is he's connecting that anxiety with an aspiration or an ambition. The Gentiles seek after the material things of this world. And I claim that Jesus is dealing then with what is your fundamental ambition, and that you only have two choices and there's not a third. One choice will be to be focusing your ambition on the kingdom of God. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in the famous Lord's Prayer, what does he begin with? Father in heaven, what does he say? Hallowed be your name, your will be done. And he talks about how his name is to be honored and glorified. So he says, he's talking about his name and his rule and his kingdom, your kingdom come. So he's saying, are you ambitious for the name and honor of God and for his rule and for his whole realm, his kingdom? Or are you more ambitious about your own little name and your own little will and your own little kingdom? The two options we have, really, are self-centered and God-centered. And what Jesus is inviting us to do as children of the kingdom is to embrace an entirely new orientation. And that orientation needs to be to pursue the first things first and to pursue the pleasure and purposes of God rather than the pleasure and purposes of the self. Now, here's the interesting irony with that. It's been well observed that Jesus never invites us to sacrifice something, to let go of something, without giving us a better alternative. He always gives us something better to replace it. So here again, at the end of Matthew 6, he says what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Put that first, and then what will happen? What is he going to say? All these other things will be given to you. The interesting irony here is if you seek those secondary goods, not only will you miss out on his kingdom and righteousness, but you'll even miss out on the secondary goods of this life and what they were meant to be for you. And this is the tough part. I often talk about the fact that there are lots of kinds of prayer, and if we identify five, there are more, but if we identified five kinds of prayer, for example, let's say a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of intercession, let's say a prayer of confession, a prayer of petition, and then another prayer of adoration. You tell me what's the most common form of prayer of these five. It's petition, hands down. Petition's the number one. And the next infrequency I observe is prayers of intercession. The third I observe is prayers of confession. In fourth place is thanksgiving, and a distant fifth is adoration. Yet, if you look at the prayers of Scripture, you discover that the order is precisely the opposite. That adoration is the most common form of prayer in Scripture, followed then by thanksgiving, followed by confession, then by intercession, and finally by petition. And this is not to denigrate or demean the need for petition, because he invites us to, in fact, let our needs be known and for us to communicate to him the desires of our heart. This is fine and good. The problem, I fear, is most people's prayers consist of a litany of gimme, gimme this and gimme, gimme that. And that's why I sometimes say, I wonder if some of our prayers are not the junk mail of heaven. The fact is that if you had a relationship with someone like that, that all they ever did, whenever they called you up, whenever they spoke to you, they basically say, I want you to do this for me. Gimme, 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 gimme. Actually, we know such people. That's why I say caller ID was invented. But the fact is that there are some people that are not relationships, they're not real friendships, they're utilitarian connections. Sometimes you'll have someone call you, and they'll just throw out some pleasantries or certain odds and ends, and then they'll say, well, the reason why I called you, and of course, I knew all along that they weren't calling me to see how my family was doing or any of these things. Why don't you just cut to the chase and tell me what you want? I mean, it becomes, and I don't mean to be cynical, but there are some people where you know that's the kind of functional relationship you're dealing with. The sad part is, I fear, that characterizes many people's relationship with the living God, where they see him as a cosmic vending machine, a kind of utility, and that they come to him in times of need. Isn't it fascinating how people get real religious when times get tough? I'm always fascinated by that. 9/11, about 3 weeks, churches were packed. After that, it went back to business as usual. And it intrigues me how this works. I have a rather strong suspicion that the days ahead, which will be rough days indeed, are going to be days where churches may flourish a bit more than they did. But it's intriguing when things get back under control, they kind of back off from God. I think I got the wheel now. Thanks for the help. And it's the mindset that I need to be in control and not him. I suggest to you that the reason why our prayers are precisely the opposite of those in Scripture in terms of frequency is because we do not trust him enough to believe that he has our best interests at heart. We can't let go of reminding him and reminding him and reminding him, rather than resting in enjoying him. This is why whenever I try this with a group of people, it always goes to the same result. If I try saying, let's pray for the next 10 minutes and have nothing, no prayers of a petition at all, only prayers of thanksgiving and adoration, rarely do they go 2 minutes before they go right back to petition. It fascinates me because they're so afraid that God can't be in control or doesn't know what their best interests look like. So my encouragement for us is this. If you take the risk, and it is a risk, it goes contrary to human nature. Our human nature wants self first. That's why the commercials that talk about you deserve it, whether it's a break today or you deserve to pamper yourself, doesn't matter, you deserve it, actually speaks to the flesh, to the human nature that's in all of us. And so it goes contrary to the grain of human nature for us to say your kingdom first and your will be first and your name first. It's very countercultural and counterintuitive. So he invites us, however, to take that risk to say, I'm going to put everything and all the freight of my concerns and ambition into your hands. And I'm going to say, I'm going to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness above all these secondary goods. And guess what? The irony is that the secondary are thrown in. And this is why I often tell people, look, if you go to pursue satisfaction as an end in itself, you'll never be satisfied. Never. But if you seek God's desires and God's reputation and his honor and pleasure, guess what will happen? Satisfaction will be thrown in as a byproduct. And so he's not saying that you're going to lose anything when you put me first. Actually, he's saying you're going to gain far more than if you put yourself first. And this is why these appeals to self-denial are actually appeals to a greater form of profit than we ourselves would have actually opted for. Precisely because, left to ourselves, to our own devices and desires, we actually would choose less for ourselves than God would choose. We have a lower ambition for our lives than God does. Our ambition, in part, is to avoid pain. There's some positive things, but there's some negative things as well. God says, I don't care if it takes pain. I have a purpose for you that may take you through some courses you wouldn't elect, but the outcome will be far greater than what you would have chosen for yourselves. And then you're going to have to trust him for it. After all, what are we in this world? Are we home? Are we in heaven yet? No, we're in Canaan. Our desire is not to be in the wilderness, to at least enjoy the inheritance and not be complaining and disobedient. But we really have not yet arrived home, and therefore, if we understand this aright, we are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners and aliens in exile. If we understand that and recognize we're not here for our comfort and we're not even here for our happiness, but we're here for the development of character and holiness. And once we embrace that mindset, then we do not see affliction and adversity as something horrendous and absurd, nor do we judge God's character in light of those painful circumstances, but rather we view our circumstances and interpret them in light of God's unchanging character. That was the problem in the wilderness. The Israelites were, in fact, rebelling against God because they felt that tough circumstances meant a God who didn't care. And the amazing thing is they were actually wanting to go back into slavery in Egypt, go back to bondage, rather than to the freedom that God had liberated them to and the destiny to which he was calling them. And so they missed out on their opportunity because they were insensitive to the work of God and to the Word of God. Here's the problem. He uses this illustration, the author, because the readers were in the same danger of going out of the land of their inheritance back into the wilderness. Now, God will never let you go back to Egypt. That is to say, Egypt is almost a symbolic imagery of pre-redemptive life. You're not going to lose, in my view, your salvation in disobedience, but you can lose inheritance in this life. You can lose the blessing of this in this life. That's why it said in verse 11 of chapter 3, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And the rest was the land of Canaan. And so every believer, we must remember this, is going to be tempted to give up his confession of Christ and to go back into the world system of compromise and bondage. Every one of us will have those temptations, and those temptations will loom large during the really tough circumstances of our lives. They will become the times when we are most tempted to back off. And the fires of persecution always have had a way of actually purifying the church. That pain and persecution can actually purify by heating it up in the crucible of life. And what can happen is that the dross comes to the surface, and the molten ore, whether silver or gold, will be purified. We don't like that crucible. We don't like the purification process, but it is necessary for us. I was talking with a friend who's going to be doing a series of talks on a very interesting verse. You wouldn't think you could get all these out of one verse. But it was the verse in 1 Kings 6 that describes how when the temple was being built, not a hammer was heard when they were putting the stones in place. Now, what would you get with that verse? What it means is this, that the stones were actually shaped, they were sawn, they were polished, they were made just right to fit where they uniquely belonged in the temple of God, and it happened at the quarry. And of course, in that analogy, the world is the quarry, and we are being cut and polished and shaped so that we will fit and enjoy, as living stones in the temple of God, a unique position and where we are put in there. And of course, ultimately, this life is that purification process, so that in the future realm, we'll see that we were shaped perfectly for that role. Now we are still being shaped, and we have a role to play as living stones, but ultimately that temple will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And each stone will be completely unique, and it'll all be founded upon the cornerstone, which is Christ. And so we see that in the history of the world, those places where there is persecution, and there's a tremendous amount of persecution today, more than ever before in the history of the church, that's where the church is stronger. So when we go to the church in Asia, South America, and Africa, we see a greater level of commitment and a greater power of these believers, because they're not making the mistake of confusing earth for heaven. And they have a greater passion and a greater purity. And they're willing to suffer for Christ because they hold firmly to their convictions. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 again, when it says, "If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." And then look at verse 14. We become partakers of Christ, inheritors with him, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So in both 6 and 14, you have this idea, if we hold fast to the assurance of our hope, hold to that firmly to the end. Now, I don't believe we're saved by holding our confession, but I believe that we hold to the confession as proof that we are God's true children. And this is the imagery. This is why it's needful in verse 13 to encourage one another day by day, as long as it is still called today, so that that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a very critical verse. He's saying that in isolation, you will be tempted to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By virtue of its own deceit, it will tempt you to suppose that it's okay. You can rationalize it, or you can deny it. And unless you are encouraging one another day by day, as he's writing to them, he's exhorting them, you can easily slip away. We lose our fidelity. It's like a coal that's been removed from the other coals. What'll happen to the thing? In the middle of the other coals, it was in fact being strengthened, as it were, heated up. But when you take that one coal out, it'll just finally fade out. And so we need to be a part, a member of the community of people who encourage one another day after day. Later on, he'll be describing how that very problem arose, because in chapter 10 and verses 23 to 25, he says, let us hold fast that confession of our hope. It's another the same image he's used twice in chapter 3. Let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I find that that imagery in Hebrews 10 is very parallel to that in Hebrews 3. And in both contexts, he says that when you merge together, when you join together, when you in fact don't forsake fellowship, but come together to encourage, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, you will have the greater capacity to overcome the deceitfulness of sin, which is constantly weighing down, constantly pulling us away from fidelity, constantly causing us to be tempted to go back into the world and to walk out of the realm of blessing and inheritance. Because when persecution happens, as was occurring to the people that he was writing to, there will be that temptation. And so he exhorts them and encourages them in this way. So the sin of Israel is stated very clearly in verse 12, where it describes how they departed from the living God. The Greek word gives us our English word apostasia, and apostasia, which is used only here in Hebrews, depends on the context as to what it means. In some cases, it can mean, and we use it typically, to abandoning one's faith and then being condemned. But apostasy can be of another sort. In this context, it can be refusing God's will for your life and stubbornly wanting to go in your own way and falling away from fidelity then. And what will happen, he's saying, is this: I can guarantee you, if you really are God's own, I'm not going to let you go back to Egypt. Even though they pined for and longed to go back to Egypt, you're not going back that way. You are now redeemed. When were they redeemed? When did it happen? What was the great redemptive moment? It was twofold, and they connected together. The Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, these were redemptive moments. Having crossed over, you cannot fully go back. The problem is, when you long to go back, you're in the wilderness. When you long for God's aspiration, you move into Canaan. Do you see the difference between the two? Caleb and Joshua longed for the land of inheritance, the land of rest. The others perished because they were longing to go back to what they formerly were when the persecution became too much for them. And so this temptation here is to refuse God's will for your life. God says, I'm not going to let you go back to that precondition of being in Egypt, but I will allow you, if you wish, your call, to suffer persecution or adversity or hardship in the land of the wilderness rather than going into the rest of the inheritance, the land of the inheritance. What does this mean? When you disobey God, when you pull away, I can promise you, you will be disciplined by him. There's just no ambiguity here. Jumping ahead to Hebrews 12, because all these things are connected together, this is a major portion, purpose of the book. Jumping ahead, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so he describes how we are being disciplined with God when we choose to back off from fidelity to his purposes, will, and word. When we think we have a better idea of what God has for us, our best interests, which is precisely what the 10 spies believed, that they thought they had a better understanding of their best interests than God. Then when you do that, you will not be able to embrace the fullness of the promises of God. But the purpose of this book is to understand that these are true believers who have an eternal salvation because they trust a living Savior, and that this living Savior constantly intercedes for them. But he's saying, though, that is therefore That confidence is not an excuse for waywardness. And God will choose to discipline his children when that becomes necessary. So effectively, we're told then not to doubt God's word, not to rebel against him. And it's not that we're missing out on heaven, but we would miss out on the blessings of our inheritance today and suffer the chastening of God. Because if you are not persecuted or chastened by God in times of disobedience, then you might well question whether you have the real thing to begin with. This is why when people truly come to faith in Christ, usually one of the first things they observe is, man, I'm worse than I thought I was. You see, they become aware of the sinfulness of sin, and they become aware and understand that there is this issue. But what we discover is that God always wants better for us than we want for ourselves, but that often that process courses us to take us through experiences that are not pleasant. But they are always redemptive experiences if we heed them, respond to them, because his intention is to carry us into his rest. Rebelliousness leads to a lack of shalom. Obedience leads to the rest of God. And that is what he's after. And that's why I believe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was saying, don't be anxious about what you eat and drink and wear. These things the Gentiles seek. I claim that when you're pursuing the wrong ambition, by definition, you will be anxious. When your ambition is not centered on the first thing first, you will be anxious, especially when things get tough. But if your ambition is on the right thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you'll discover that you do not need to worry or be anxious. That is not to say there will not be trouble. Anxiety is not the absence of trouble. It just means you do not have to be anxious or fearful because you know you're in the grip of the one who holds eternity in his hands and that he is the author and ruler of history and he will bring you safely to the other side of the shore. Let me stop there because I'm just at the end of verse 9 when he says, so we see they were not able to enter because of their disbelief. And let me just open it up to see if you have any questions or thoughts before we close.
Again, you minister to someone who is very, very spiritual and believing, and yet is fighting God's will.
And yet is fighting God's will. You're saying they're spiritually mature, yet they're fighting God's will? Well, they're not that compatible, because the more you fight God's will, the less mature I suspect that you are. Maturity actually is moving into the process of gaining greater wisdom, and wisdom has to do with the long term. Wisdom doesn't relate to the short term, it relates to the long term perspective. And the more you come to know God, the more you look in the long term, and while there may be short term pain, you recognize that there ultimately will be long term gain. So my question is, if they're not able to trust him, I'm not so sure how mature they are. Now, I think let me stress this. None of us are fully mature. We all have a lot of room to grow. But let's not just ditz around and stay in the same level, but let us actually press on. Let's head ahead, move ahead. Let us not allow the status quo to define us. And so my view is that as we mature, as we know him better, you see, to know him is to love him. To love him is to trust him enough to obey him. So when a person doesn't trust him enough to obey him, which in my view is the symptom you're describing, it's because they don't know him as well as they might suppose they do. And so my view there would be to recognize that you need to get to know him and become more intimate with him and spend more time with him. And God's desire for us is to trust him implicitly. And so I think that that is really a symptom, in my view. The disbelief and disobedience are symptomatic of a lack of wisdom, which in turn is symptomatic of a lack of a trust and hope in God, which in turn is symptomatic of a lack of knowing him. Not intellectually, but relationally, personally, experientially. God's desire is that we know Him better and better. And we need to all press on to that experiential knowledge. By the way, that's why I always tell people, pray for the grace of holy desire. And pray for the grace that you might actually have the eyes of your heart enlightened, and that you might receive a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge in the revelation of Him, and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And so that's an experiential knowledge. So the more we move into that, I think the more we learn that we can trust Him. That's what Abraham did, didn't he? If Abraham near the beginning of his journey was asked to offer up his son Isaac, would he have been able to manage that? Clearly not. It was a gradual process, and as Abraham knew that voice and knew that one, that person, became a friend of God, the better he knew him, guess what God did? He upped the ante of the tests. And he did that so he could continue to stretch Abraham's faith. I put it this way, yesterday's faith is today's sight. That is to say, you cannot merely rest on the laurels of the past. You may have gotten some great spiritual lessons in the past, but unless you're moving beyond that, and God's desire is never to allow you to just embrace the mediocrity of the status quo, but to continue to press on. Bear in mind, we're all in the same boat. We're all struggling with this, and let us be honest with this. You and I, do we not often disagree with God about the nature of our best interests? The difference is going to be this, is to, the one who really trusts Him will say, I don't understand what you're doing. To me, it makes no sense. But I will acknowledge, though, that you do know what's best for me, though I do not understand it, and therefore, I will embrace what you have for me. Remember, it's the movement from the why of grumbling, why me, O God, what have I done, to the why of guidance, when you turn the why to what do you want me to learn, and that's where wisdom begins to come in.
How do you minister to someone who uses the idea of don't worry about anything, trust in God, as almost a cop-out for inaction?
Yes, there's a divine sovereign and human responsibility. Remember where Jesus earlier in chapter 6 says for even the lilies of the field He clothes and so forth, and the sparrows that He provides for them and so forth, and not one sparrow falls from heaven without your Father's knowledge, without your Father's will. So He knows these things. But notice, by the way, last time I checked, that although the God was the source and He provided the bird with all that they needed, last time I checked, birds had a way of working pretty hard. That some of them are seed eaters and some of them eat insects and some of them are carrion and so forth. There's a wide variety of kinds of things that they do. But last time I checked, they had a way, for example, of storing up for things, and they had a way of migrating. In other words, if a bird said, God will take care of me, it wouldn't survive. Yet God takes care of them, but He provides the means by which that's done. And so if God's the source, I see that there also are means. And so one extreme is to become so anxious that you're trying to control everything. The opposite extreme is to lean so hard on passivity that you just don't do anything. And the better balance is to trust God, but still engage in the wisdom of doing what you can do. But then once you've done what you can do, you hold it with a loose enough grip and ask God to take care of the outcome. And that is the balance. So therefore, I am responsible, but I'm not going to be anxious. And that's, to me, a better balance. Father, we thank You for the gifts of Your grace, the gift of Your love that desires better for us than what we would have chosen on our own. We pray that we might lean into that grace and lean into Your hope and hold fast our assurance to the end, that we might come to know You better, and that we might pursue Your purposes, knowing that You always have better for us than we could have really imagined on our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.